Our gospel reading for today is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Our epistle reading for today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you indulge me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for the written word. We thank you for the way it speaks and it shapes our lives. We thank you for the living Holy Spirit who interprets it into our lives and shapes us. And I pray, Lord, that today the words that are spoken are the words that you need your people to hear. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, for it is through the cross of Christ that we have our adjustment of our eyesight focus so that we can see the world as you see the world. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this moment. In Christ's name, amen. So, at Table Life Church, we have a mission statement. And included in that mission statement is this phrase, "Learn the way of Jesus together." Learn the way of Jesus together. Now, when we hear that, there is an implication in there I hope we can catch, is that following in the way of Jesus is going to take effort on our part. It is not something that is going to just happen naturally for us. There may be elements of it that for some of us we can really connect with and others we may struggle with, but learning the way of Jesus implies effort on our part. And that effort is really about us understanding, how does Christ see the world? How does Christ act in the world? And how do we as followers of Christ see and act in this world? The reality is for us, I believe, that there's a struggle that we must acknowledge when it comes to learning the way of Jesus. And that is that it is not what I'll call our natural inclination. And I put that in quotes because I think, as Paul has said before, that we have a tendency to be dominated or influenced by the evil world that we live in, and it's just easier to follow it. I would hope that for the Christian, that it would become natural to live in the way of Jesus. But we're born into a world that has a way of doing things. It has structures, it has systems, it has its precepts, it has its myths, and all of those shape the way we see how life works. And it's very easy for us to just get into those rhythms of life and just kind of do things as we see them being done around us. The truth is that often these ways are much easier to fall in line with because they work. Let's just face it. Power has a way of working. It just works in our world. Having more it secures our position. And so we tend to really work towards amassing things so that we feel more secure. One of my favorite psychological reads these days has been Brené Brown. And she talks about this one myth that is in our culture that really impacts. And when I see life through this particular lens that she has given me, I could see it at work in everything from the stuff we see on the news to the little tiny things I see in my own family and in my own life. And that is, she talks about the myth of scarcity. It's this idea that there's never enough. And it drives a lot of what we do in this world. The myth of scarcity tells us if there's never going to be enough, then I need to stockpile and be ready. I need to have more in the bank account. I need to pile my garage up with more stuff because just in case, it's there. But it's not just in material things. I see it happening within a lot of the social challenges that we see within our society. I've been kind of watching some of this stuff that we've been seeing on TV with this tension in our culture. And one of the things that I have picked up looking through this lens is that there is this underlying fear that resides that says, I may not have enough, so I can't give up whatever it is I have for somebody else because then that means I might not have what I need. So you do for you, I'll do for me, and we'll just see how it all works out. And that myth of scarcity drives a lot of what we live in this world that we're in. Now, in the gospel lesson that we read, we get to see a side of Jesus that I think is really important for us to see when it comes to this tension between the structures of the world and the kingdom of God, the ways of Jesus. In this gospel lesson that we heard, Jesus is telling his disciples as they are preparing to make that journey to Jerusalem about what it's going to be like in the days ahead. That there's going to be false accusations, that the chief priests are going to be coming after him, that he's going to be falsely accused, that he is going to be on trial, and he's going to be convicted falsely, and he's going to die. Now, he reminds them at the end that afterwards, he will rise again. But Peter pulls him aside. Now, remember, this is Peter. Now, we like to pick on Peter, because, you know, Peter, was, especially in his early days, was kind of impulsive. You know, whatever, he said it before he thought it. You know, that was just Peter's way of doing things. But I want you to remember who Peter is in the history of the church. He is the man that Jesus pulled aside and said, upon you, I will build the foundations of my church. This is the guy on Pentecost Sunday who stood up in front of thousands of people and was the first one to say, they're not drunk, they're filled with the Spirit. They are followers of Jesus. That this guy on his first sermon, Rob, this would be awesome, wouldn't it? First sermon, 3,000 people come to Christ. I mean, I don't even think Billy Graham did that. I mean, this guy was something else. This guy, his humility was at a point that even the legend has it that when he was executed, that he told them to hang him whenever he was crucified, to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die the same way Jesus died. That's this guy. This guy pulls Jesus aside and says, wait a minute, this can't happen. I don't know where you're getting this, but this isn't how it works. And Jesus, and I always like to say this, in a Peter kind of impulsive moment says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, could you imagine Jesus calling you Satan? But there's an interesting clarification that Jesus gives. He says, Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. You're a stumbling block to me. You're an obstacle. You're putting something in my way that's making this tough. Now, we could kind of work through that a little bit. What does a stumbling block mean? But what I really noticed in this passage is what Peter was proposing and what the whole Jewish nation was proposing at that time was that Jesus needed to be a powerful king. He needed armies. The disciples thought they were going to be in charge of some things, that there was going to be a reestablishment of the old empire. And Jesus would have been, in fact, if we even go back to the temptations of Christ, we see that Satan himself tempted Jesus with the idea of using the world's ways to accomplish heaven's agenda. And Jesus says to Peter, "You're a stumbling block. You're standing in my way, but you're causing me in this moment to consider something that I should not be considered. And that is, heaven's agenda cannot be gained through earthly measures." I want you to hear that again. Heaven's agenda cannot be gained. It cannot be achieved through earthly means, through earthly measures. Heaven's agenda must be accomplished in the way of Jesus, which is a way that leads to a cross. And after what we heard in the gospel passage, in fact, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, "If you want to be my follower, you must deny yourself. Can't be selfish. Can't be hyper-individual. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me." Not that way, but Jesus' way. So we get to this 20 years or so later. Paul's writing this grand magnum opus epistle to the Romans. And in that, and we've been working our way through it, he tells us at the beginning of chapter 12, that we need to have our minds renewed. And I like some of the translations that I've read, a way people have tried to describe that as a mindset. We need to have our mindset changed. And I kind of look at it as we need to have the way we do things changed. As we get to verse 9, we read, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Eugene Peterson, I love the way he translates this. He says, "Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it." Most English translations translate verse 9 as almost like an imperative. They say, "Let love," as if there's like some sort of command involved here. But Paul Ochtemeyer and others point out that really in the Greek, this is more of a statement. A statement of centering. It says, "Love is not hypocritical. Love is not fake. So anything you do should be out of love, genuine love." Makes me think of The Princess Bride. You know, love, true love, you know. But the Greek term there is agape. I know, it's almost an overused term. Everybody likes it. They plastered on churches. We're the agape church, you know, that kind of stuff. But agape is a really interesting word, and I think it's one that Christians need to take time to dig into, because every time we start talking about Christian love, I can't think of a time in Scripture right now where that word agape is not the word that's used for love. And agape means to live life in a self-giving, other attending, and act in ways that are beneficial to the other. Now, as you could tell already, that just starting at that foundation will go against a lot of what we see in our world around us. Just simply starting by saying, "Others are important. I need to care for others. I need to give to others. I need to even take the risk of taking some of my abundance or some of my means to help someone else." Agape means to live life in self-giving ways. And Paul starts this Christian ethics list, this ways in which we practice Christian living, by naming and saying that true agape is the platform from which all Christian thought and behavior is rooted. Everything we do as Christians is rooted in this self-giving love. Now, I got to tell you, I have spent the last several years working in human services. I'm a counselor. I've worked in rehab centers. I've been in places like that. And I have seen the difference. I have seen people in those places who give because they care about others. And I have seen those people who give because it makes them feel good. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That there are people who will go into those places and work, and they're there because they want to see somebody else flourish. But I have seen just as many come into those places and say, oh, I'm doing this. And yeah, I want to help them, but you know, it also makes me feel good. I have seen people walk out and quit and go into other careers because it didn't make them feel fulfilled because somebody gave them a hard time. I remember this one instance, and this was actually in the church. We were a church that I was pastoring at the time. They were doing a ministry to like a food kitchen kind of ministry, a meal ministry. And a group of them came back, and we had this little powwow, and they were sitting there talking, and they were all upset. And they were upset because of how unappreciative these homeless people were, because they went so far as to ask, I forget what they were serving. It was probably turkey or something. I don't want turkey. Do you have any ham? You know, it was one of those, and it was just this little exchange. And they were, and these group of Christians were like, well, that just didn't make me feel good. Maybe I shouldn't go down there anymore if they're not going to appreciate us. And I thought to myself, and then I think I might have said it, it's probably why I'm not there anymore. But anyway, is that, well, that's kind of selfish. Did you go down there for you, or did you go down there to show them the way of Christ? Paul is encouraging us to hear that agape, self-giving love, needs to be at the root, the intention, the motivation of everything that we do. And then he moves into this list that we call ethical exhortations. That's what Bible scholars call them. He has them in all of his letters. Romans is kind of unique. It's probably one of the few letters that Paul seems like he tried to actually stick with some sort of structure. Because some of his other letters, he kind of starts talking all this theory, and then the next thing you know, he's telling them what to do. But Romans is pretty structured that way. And here's where he suggests how Christians can best live their lives. He says that what Paul is saying is that he's telling his readers how they are to live their lives in an appropriate way, appropriate to the way that God has dealt with his rebellious creation. He's saying to them, look, we know that the world is against God. But I want you to hear something, and I love the way Paul Achtermeyer said this. He says, Paul is telling his readers how they are to live their lives in a way appropriate to the way God has dealt with his rebellious creation. The Christian's call, when we see these things going on, is to love. It's to love. And it's to act in loving ways. It's to act in ways that bring about the presence of a loving Christ into the world. This is not to be seen as a list that will gain merit points with God. If I rejoice with those who rejoice, if I weep with those who weep, let me count up how many people I rejoiced with, let me count up how many people I wept with, and those will be points whenever, you know, I get to heaven, and then, you know, maybe my crown will be bigger or whatever that is. No, it is to be understood is that if we are going to be followers of Christ, then we must respond to God's grace in our lives by showing love to others. I've always loved this kind of image, this idea that my relationship is two ways. I have a relationship that's vertical with God, but I also have a relationship that's horizontal with others. And the truth of the matter is, while God likes that I love him, what he really wants to see is how much I love his creation, other people. That's how I express my love to God. So when I behave in ways that are rooted in love to others, I am responding to the love that I have received, the grace that I have received from God. And the reality is that it is a response of appreciation for being delivered from the bondage of sin that we've all been entrapped to. Paul goes on. And he makes some challenges to us. And in these challenges, He wants to say that good conquers everything. And there's this first part of those ethical exhortations that are really good. They're real easy to follow. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Very inside the church community. But then he moves it outside the church community. He starts talking about even when people oppose you, live peaceably with them. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that most of you guys are pretty good. I'd say at least 95% of you are pretty good people in this church. That was supposed to be a joke. It didn't work. Pfft. Okay. Okay, 100%. Are you happy now? I love you too, Daver. Anyway. Yeah. The reality is that within the life of the church, most of the time it's pretty easy to get along with everybody. Not always. I have seen it. I have heard rumors. But the reality is most of the time it's easy. But whenever we get out there in the society around us, well, then it gets kind of hard. Because they don't think like we do. They don't have the same ethics we do. They don't have the same morals we do. They might disagree with us. And Paul suggests that as much as it lies within us, that we need to live at peace with them. We're not supposed to be picking fights. We're not supposed to be engaging in a lot of negativity in the world, but we are supposed to be about doing good in the world. Christians are called to live in our society with different values and goals than the society around us. Despite the good that exists in the world, many people have a hard time seeing good. There's this ongoing debate in my house about strengths and strength finders. As those of you who are part of Table Life Church, we've kind of embraced that language. And my wife's number one strength is positivity. I probably shared this with you before. There are 34 total strengths. Guess what my 34 is? Positivity. I'm more on the pessimistic end than the optimistic end, and she drives me nuts. She's always like, no, there's good, there's good, there's good. I'm like, where? And then I have deliberative, so I'm like a risk assessor, so I'm assessing all the bad that could happen, right? But I'll tell you what, in honesty, I love her positivity because sometimes it shakes me out of my negative, dark way of thinking about things. I hear Paul on Becky's side this morning, which really irks me, but he is. Life is good. Look for the good. Look for the good. Christians, he's calling us to, out of this foundation of love, he's calling us to point out the good that's in the world. Because it's hard to see. It's hard to find. I know a lot of people in this pandemic, when we've been stuck at home, have made vows that I'm not watching the news. But they still get on Facebook. There's this sense in which there's so much negativity out there, it just becomes overwhelming. And Christians are called to point out the good. And it's interesting that in a very commanding voice, an Greek imperative, Paul says, overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. I could stretch that out a little bit to add to the voice of the imperative. You must overcome evil with good. Do good. You see, it's when we conform to the evil powers and cave to the structures around us and say, well, that's just the way it is. That's when we become stumbling blocks to the way of Jesus. That's when we become stumbling blocks to advancing the kingdom of God. It's pretty easy in the world we live in, particularly this day and age, where we see all this discussion about disease and how it's killing people. And it's almost overwhelming at times to just understand. I mean, I get a little bit of a irritation at times about all of this is that there are people that are out there complaining about what the CDC puts out today and being different tomorrow. And I'm thinking to myself, Are these people who get it right the first try every time too? Because the reality is this was all brand new to us. We're all trying to figure it out. And yeah, some things might change along the way. We know some things, but we're learning things. And they're doing the best that they can. I see the anti-maskers and the pro-maskers, and they it's like looking at all this like, well, I don't want to lose my right to walk around without a mask. Well, I don't want to lose my right to live because you won't wear a mask. I mean, it's this back and forth stuff, you know? And I wonder, how do Christians respond to this kind of stuff? I think the way a Christian responds is saying, you know what? We've learned some stuff. There's some good in this world. There's some medical people out there who are working their tail off and finding some things out that even though it's a little bit tougher than what we had hoped, the reality is it's not as bad as it could be. Go back and do a little research, 1917, 1918, in the influenza epidemic. We still haven't hit the numbers they did, and there's more of us to spread it around than they had back then. The reality is that there is good in this world. We see all of these terrible tensions, this social justice stuff that's going on in the world, and we see it, and there's the side that's got one banner, and then the side that's got another banner, and there's all of this tension and this argument, and it finds its way into the church and stuff. And the reality is that, folks, there's good in this world. There are people who are stepping up to the plate, who are learning things, who are being educated, who are doing things that they never, ever, ever, ever would have been forced to learn any other way. The reality is that there is good in this world. There is good in this world, and there are and the Apostle Paul, in the way of Jesus, says, point that out. Point it out. Let's not just accept life the way it is. Let's not just accept that this is the way it's always going to be. But let's make space to find the good in the world. When I was about 12 years old, my dad, who won't be long, will be remembering his second year since he left us. He's probably one of my biggest heroes, and I get a lot of my stuff from Dad. And he used to tell me this story, but I remember it happening. I was probably about 12 years old when this happened. He had a friend that used to come and visit him at his shop. And this friend was complaining all the time about how he hated his job and he wanted another job and his boss was a jerk and his coworkers were jerks and all this other kind of stuff. My dad said, well, maybe you ought to look for another job if you're that unhappy. A few weeks later, this guy came back to visit my dad, and he was really mad this time. He was fuming. You won't believe what they did to me. What did they do to you? They fired me. I don't have a job. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got no income. I've got no money. And my dad, who sometimes could be a very positive person, said to him, well, God can't give you anything better if he doesn't take away what you already have. I remember that guy got really, really mad. This guy got so mad, he jumped in his car and left. Now, some of you know where my mother lives and my parents live. They live right on the edge of 1115 in Duncannon area, in what they call the Cove. This guy would drive 10 miles out of his way so he wouldn't pass by my parents' house. He was that mad. He would go upriver, cross 322, and go down the other side of the river just to stay away from him. My dad used to always tell me this part of the story. He goes, it's funny, because as he was coming down 322, right about the place on the opposite side of the river where the shop was, a voice would say to this guy, you can't have anything better unless you let God take what you got away. This guy did this for I don't know how long. One day, probably a year or so later, I remember Dad telling me this part of the story. This guy pulls in this car, walks in the shop, walks right up to my dad and gives him a big hug. Dad said he remembered who he was just as the guy went to reach to hug him. And so he was like, is this a hug or a punch? I don't know what's happening here. Guy didn't like me the last time I saw him. And the guy hugged him and he said, I owe you an apology. You were right. God had to take away because the job that I have now, I love and I never thought I could have it. Now, How I'm tying that story in is that so many times it's easy for us as followers of Christ to get caught up in the ways of the world and say, look how bad it is. Sometimes we just need to let God take care of things. Sometimes we just need to let God take some stuff away so that we can experience the good that he has for all of us. I was going to call Ben last night and scare him and say, hey, Ben, found a song I want you to sing. But then I heard him, he was struggling with one he didn't want to sing. I thought, well, I should have called him anyway. But I found this song by Matthew West. Becky actually showed it to me. I'd never heard it before till this weekend. It's called Mended. And I love these lyrics. This is the chorus. I'm not going to sing it, I promise. I'm not even going to go through the whole song. But here's the chorus. When you see broken beyond repair, I see healing beyond belief. When you see too far gone, I see one step away from home. When you see nothing but damaged goods, I see something good in the making. I'm not finished yet. You see wounded, I see mended. The truth of the matter is, folks, we live in a good world. We serve a good God who wants us to not forget that there's good out there, and he's asking us to point it out. This message was brought to you by Jeffrey Wolf. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.